transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only shows us the things we are to believe, but teaches us our right response to them. We thank you that you are Lord God over all, and that in trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are trusting the very God who created all creation, and in whose hands are our lives and every breath. All things are decreed of you from eternity past to eternity future. But we pray that you would help us to lovingly trust in you and walk each day trusting in what you have for us. Thank you now for these words, and may you apply them to each of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this passage in verses 3 through 5 comes immediately after verses 1 and 2, which focuses our hearts on presenting to God our bodies and minds as being offered as sacrifices to God. But remember that we offer these, our body and our mind, only in response to all of the doctrinal truths that Paul has brought before us from chapter 1 through chapter 11. Chapter 12 begins with, I beseech you, therefore. And that therefore includes all that has been spoken before. And therefore our practical responses, which begin in chapter 12 and go through the end of the chapter, are only to be carried out by those who have been changed by the gospel of the grace of God that he has highlighted in these chapters before. No one else has the power or the will to do this. We cannot become acceptable to God by doing these practical things. The other side of the coin is that all the doctrines of the gospel call for a true response in the one who has believed these truths. If we have truly believed them, therefore it follows we must follow the practical exhortations. In other words, the ones receiving Christ as their Savior, there will be these particular changes in their lives. So doctrine and practice go together. The right creed always produces godly character. Not just voicing the right creed, but truly having the right creed. Truly believing the right things brings about godly character, and godly character will bring about a conduct that seeks to please the Lord. Paul says that since we have believed the truths of the total depravity of the Gentiles, chapter 1, and of the Jews, chapter 2, And thus of all men in chapter 3, therefore we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, chapters 3 and 4, in Christ alone, chapter 5. Chapter 6 and 7 deal with the right view of sanctification, having been built upon the rock of the free justification of the sinner by faith alone. Sanctification then sees that we are not under the dominion of the law and sin any longer, but under grace that freed us from the bondage of that law. But since we have been delivered from them, we should no longer live in them, Paul says in chapter 6. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yet even when we long to live holy lives before God, chapter 7 shows us there still abides the remnants of sin and the old man's ways in us. The old man is dead and the new man has come, but many of the old man's ways are still there. But chapter 8 shows us that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. And nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We saw also in chapters 9 through 11 that God is totally sovereign in all His dealings with both individuals and nations, giving salvation to whomsoever He pleased and leaving whomsoever He pleased in the wickedness of their own hearts. We ourselves left God, went our own way, and therefore God is just in either leaving us alone in our sin or saving us according to His own purpose in Christ Jesus. Therefore God was just in cutting out the unbelieving Jew from the olive tree and also in grafting in whoever from the Gentiles He wanted to by faith. So God is also free and sovereign to have whomever He wants to be a part of His people, now the church of God. Now take as true all these doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul beseeches us, the believers, to present our bodies and our minds to be renewed in the knowledge of Christ Jesus as living sacrifices to God because of His great grace towards us, the sinful ones. Since we have been made partakers of eternal life and of salvation only by grace alone, we should have no qualms whatsoever to offer ourselves to Him, the one who died for us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore, whatever He calls us to do, we should be ready and willing to go forward to do His will in serving Him. But once Paul has given these general responses in verses 1 and 2 that we should have in offering whatever we have to His service, now he proceeds to point out the particulars of what that should look like. In verses 3 through the end of chapter 12, Paul describes what our attitude should be towards others in the church. While in chapter 13, He gives instruction on our attitude toward the human government, and then in the latter part of that chapter, toward all those who are outside. Then in chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7, we receive the way Christians are to relate to the weaker brother. So, back to our text in verse 3, I want us to notice the universality of the application. One, from the command itself, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Here Paul reveals the overall attitude the Christian should have in his relationship to himself as well as to those also in the church, while in verses 4 through 5 he gives the rationale for this attitude through the analogy of the body and its several members. He begins talking about our attitude and our view of ourself, but immediately he talks about ourself in relation to the others in the church. But he begins his instructions with a call for the Romans to remember his authority with which he speaks. This is authority through the grace that was given to him, but it was a true authority from God. Paul says, "Through the grace given unto me." He's not just talking about the grace of salvation. He's talking about the grace gift God gave him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And through that gift of apostleship, he is speaking on that authority. "I say, through the grace given unto me, God made me an apostle. I am nobody outside of what God has given me." And the same goes for our regular pastors and teachers. We have no authority of our own. We have no personal authority. I'm not authoritative because I'm a preacher. But the only authority we have is the authority of the Word of God.
That's right.
And we have been given authority by God's call on our lives and God's presenting that call through His Word and showing that the church should listen to the preacher who is preaching the Word of God. Some go as far to say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. I go nearly that far. It's not equivalent to the Word of God, but it's on the same authority level as the Word of God. As we stand on the Word of God, hear the Word of God. And so Paul says, "Hear me not as Paul the brother, but as Paul the apostle." So, this true authority, therefore, applies to all Christians everywhere, and that includes all Christians any time, including our time. These, therefore, are not just personal suggestions. Secondly, we hear him define his audience as to every man that is among you. This word is not just to the pastors, the elders. It's not just to the officers. It's not just to the men. It's not just to the women. It's to every Christian among you. This comes as a command for all Christians in the church, both at Rome and everywhere else. We need to give heed to Paul's words. as personal directives for our own lives. They ought to have authority over us. Paul means something by saying, as an apostle and as an apostle to every Christian, I'm writing to you. That should get our attention. Secondly, we notice the universality of this application from the idea itself. He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In the original language, the word think is used 4 times in this passage, which makes it very difficult to translate correspondingly into the English. Literalistically and overliteralistically, it would be something like this: not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think unto sober thinking of himself. So the word think appears 4 times in this short sentence. Paul says how you think is important. And he says how you think about yourself is important. I've got a word for our modern psychology. It has no place. I read from one commentary, no man ever suffered from too low self-esteem. I think that's true. There are many of us who suffer from too high a self-esteem, and we need to be brought down off of our high horse, right? We, all of us, didn't Paul say to everyone among you? Yes, all of us need to think about this idea that we're riding a horse too big for us. I saw a cowboy show yesterday evening, and a little 6-year-old boy stood about that tall, got on one of the biggest horses I've ever seen. And his feet didn't even come to the bottom of the saddle leather. And he had the stirrups way up high. And he had to climb up on a trailer to get up on top of the horse. And I said, that horse is too high for him. Well, so are the horses most of us ride on. They're too high for us. We aren't that high. And I'm talking about myself included. We suffer from a problem. This is aiming at we being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by starting where we think about ourselves. The problem is that our mind is so cluttered up with the wrong thinking about ourselves. Pride is such an integral part of the fallen man as it forms a wrong view of self for self's sake. Instead of Christ being the center of our lives as we were when we were created in Adam, self and sin are on the throne of our heart. As soon as the human being is conceived in the womb of the mother. Now, we certainly believe in the preciousness of life from the very moment of conception, and thus, being created in the image of God, all human life needs to be protected as a gift from God. But we need to remember what happened in Genesis 3 also, and proclaim that all in Adam are dead and in need of redemption. So all humanity, since Adam and Eve, excepting only our Lord Jesus, all have fallen and become corrupt rebels from God. Paul understands this and calls all of us to change our own attitude of ourselves as a part of renewing our minds. So let us take a look at Scripture's view of pride. And I've just selected a few. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction." Proverbs 6, "A proud look is at the very head of the six things that the Lord hates." At the head of the sins which Ezekiel lists about Sodom is pride. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 learned after his ordeal that those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. One of the things about which Christ warned his disciples, that one of these things that proceeded as sins out of the heart was pride. And Christ said that these things which proceed out of the heart were those that really defiled men. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle tells us three things that make up all that is in the world: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So Paul is turning believers away from this pride, to not have a higher view of ourselves than we should. So we should have our eyes on Christ and the life He calls us to. Now I want to look at the example that Christ gave us to follow. In Philippians chapter 2, if you would, turn there with me. One of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Verses 5 through 11. Paul writing there says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself." It was a big humbling of Christ just to come in the nature of men. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself more and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, a death of a criminal. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in this passage, we see A, who Christ is. He is equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And so he has to stoop just to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth. He is holy. He is the perfect Son of God. He was in the form of God. But then we see his self-humiliation. He humbled himself. He came in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He took a human nature on with his divine nature. He suffered everything in the flesh that you and I have to. He was tempted in all points just like we are. except for sin. And from there, he humbled himself even farther and became obedient to God all the way to death, to die for us. But we see in this text his exaltation. For that reason, God has highly exalted him. Christ has given us an example of how to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. In the Gospel, John reports an event that is also our example, and that is immediately after the Lord's Supper. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He was come from God, that He went to God, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He pours water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said unto Him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with Me." Simon Peter saith unto Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head, everything." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." For He knew who should betray Him, therefore He said, "You're not all clean." So after He had washed their feet and taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I notice in this text who Jesus was. He Himself said, "I am your Lord and Master. I am your God." I want us to notice what He knew. He knew all things. He knew His hour had come in which He should be offered up, that He should go out of this world. What did Jesus do? He did what none of the disciples wanted to do, which is wash one another's feet. In fact, this is what they were arguing about even at and after the Lord's Supper. Who should be the leader or the greatest of them? Look in Luke chapter 22. So Christ gave them an example of how to humble themselves. He stooped and washed their dirty feet. And what He said afterwards, He said, "I've given you an example. You should humble yourselves." Now Paul, writing in Romans, says we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So our humility should correspond to the fact that God has given to every Christian a gift of grace. We're not the only gifted ones, nor even the most gifted ones. We are just, each one of us singly, one of the ones whom the Spirit has called and gifted. This should bring us down another notch or two. Our thinking of ourselves should truly correspond to a right analysis of our gift from God. We should not go too high, nor should we in false humility or in unbelief, undervalue the grace God has given us. God has given us grace that we should use it for the overall body, for the good of all. And therefore, whatever our gift is, we should use it for the glory of God. I think a good rule is that we try not to overthink who or what we are or what is our value, but just to be doing what He's called us to do. I notice if I try to evaluate my performance too much, I tend to focus too much on myself. I'm happier if I just continue to ask what it is the Lord is calling me to do and find ways of being busy about doing these things without trying to report either to myself or anyone else about it. God didn't call me to report on my obedience. If God has put someone or something under my care, He will give me the necessary resources to fulfill His will in it. And I have too much work, I'm already behind in, to be nosing into someone else's gifting and business. Now let me close with a few applications. The beginning of our service to God through the church should be about having a right attitude of ourselves and of ourselves in relation to the rest of the church. How can we tell if we have too high a view of ourselves? I think the first question we should ask is, are we human? Then we have too high of a view of ourselves. We should ask some other questions, though. Can we ever let someone help us? Or are we always saying, I got this, don't worry? Is our way always the only way to approach an issue? Another question. In speaking with the saints, are we letting others get a word in edgewise? Or are we just trying to show we have an answer to everything? The other way to say this is, can we allow someone else to have the last word on an issue? When is the last time you truly said to another brother or sister in the Lord, you know, you're right, and I want to go with what you're thinking? When have we humbled ourselves in the eyes of the Lord and asked a brother or sister to forgive us for either not listening to them enough or for not listening close enough to them? We in America have a little too much of the individualist in us, and we need to think of ourselves as those who are in relation with other believers in this church here and in the bigger church worldwide. Could you truly slow down and wash another brother or sister's feet? Or could you go an extra mile for them and take time out of your schedule just because they might need you? Can we help them just the way they want help? Or do we make this a way to try to run their lives for them? Since it's getting so quiet, I want to go back and look at Nebuchadnezzar's life in chapter 4 of Daniel. He bragged about, quote, "This is that great Babylon which I have built for the glory of my own kingdom." God brought him down to the level of oxen to eat grass like an ox for 7 years till he was made to know that God reigns in heaven above and gives his gifts and kingdoms to whomsoever he pleases. Please, I beseech you and me that we not wait until God humbles us, thus like Nebuchadnezzar, before we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt us at due time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for these words on humbling ourselves. Let us become more like Jesus Christ today. In His name we pray. Amen.